God good, and isn't God doing wonderful things? So glad, if you're a visitor here, we're so glad that you've come, and we hope with you to explore the presence of God and to reach into the Word of God and find treasures and precious things that He's intended for us to take home and take into our lives and our homes and families. And God is so gracious and kind and good to us. And appreciate those of you who were in prayer for my sister. Sister Sutton and I went over to Baton Rouge, and she had an aortic valve transplant. And the way they're doing them now, she went in Wednesday and went home Friday and walked across the field to her daughter's house and back yesterday, and she's doing great. But I appreciate the prayers. The old way, the hard way, is slice the sternum and get in there and really do some heavy lifting. And it takes a little bit to get over that. We're going to read this morning from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. We are working, we started several Wednesdays ago on the Ten Commandments in this Wednesday night class here. And that's where we are. We are in that 20th chapter of Exodus. And we're working on the Ten Commandments, and we'll press in through there today. If you're up and around this week sometime, we'll be tearing the pews out of the, I say we loosely, we'll be tearing the pews out of the balcony and carpeting that, and then I think the material's in for covering these pews, so we're making good headway, and we're making good progress, and I appreciate all those that are involved and all those that are taking part in that. And by the way, one of the crews that's been working on a lot of this around here, the Ortega family, both their daughters have received the Holy Ghost now. One received it last January at the youth conference, and one of them received it last week in the school. They had prayer before class at school, and she received the Holy Ghost. And I've got the father and a couple of his friends in Bible study every Tuesday night, and things are looking good. So just everything we do, even the work around here, can be evangelistic. Exodus 20 and 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And as you're seated, if you're glad for what God is doing, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we thank you and we magnify you. Blessed be the name above every name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. So a little review. So this is like two Wednesday nights ago, so we'll do a little review. We won't read through the entire list. Hopefully you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, but they are simply, I'm the Lord thy God, I've brought you out of Egypt, no other gods before me, no graven images, don't bow down to them and worship. Don't worship them, don't take the name of your Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath days, the Sabbath day, and honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff. And a long list of stuff there. These are a core of commandments that are central to the law, the first five books that God gave Moses there at Sinai. Jesus said that if you get the first two commandments right, you'll have all of these. The first two commandments, the primary one is there is only one God and you need to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first commandment. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you can get those, the rest of that comes organically. Because if you love, you won't be transgressing in any of those commandments. other areas. So when we begin this conversation in Exodus 20, God begins to talk to us a little bit about a theological or philosophical basis for obedience to God. And in that first verse, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so he's, before he gives the commandments, he's saying, now we have a relationship. And this is what I've done for you. Quite often when God begins a conversation with us, he begins it by giving his bona fides, by telling us who he is and what he's done. But there is a biblical and rational, or if you would, an intelligent reason for obedience to God. And everybody said, amen. He said, I'm the one that delivered you. I'm the one that brought you out of bondage. I heard you crying and I came to you. And so it is reasonable and it is intelligent to worship God and to serve God. So there's an Old Testament corollary with this, Psalms 103. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Turn to your neighbor and tell them we belong to God. Now, this is from the 100th Psalm, which is all about praise and worship and how we get into the presence of God and how we come before God. But nestled in the middle of those five verses is this one that says, listen, it's God that made us, not we ourselves. We owe praise to God, is the inference there. And we are the sheep of his pasture. There's a New Testament corollary there. Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Everyone say it's reasonable. I was on my way to hell. It's reasonable. I was lost without God. It's reasonable. I don't know what my life would have been like, but I sure am glad that it's turned out the way it has. It's reasonable that we praise and magnify God. Praise God. So obedience to the commandments is a reasonable response for humanity. And so the first commandment is simply this in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, this is in tandem with Deuteronomy 6 and 4. There are no other gods. There is only one God, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That he is in excruciating agreement with me. That is a oneness baby. He heard the Shema Israel and he just shout. And I appreciate it. I do. That's the highest utterance among the Hebrew people. There's only one God. Everybody touch your neighbor and say, there's only one God. Okay. And when he says, don't have any gods before me, the inference is because there are no other gods, if you have a God before God, you made it yourself. It's a creation of your imagination. It's not that you were walking down a street somewhere and met another God. They don't exist. You create your own gods. So he's teaching us there, keep God, God. And don't be letting anything else into that conversation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Everybody say one. Now, theology. In theology, people do things that you can't do in math or science or chemistry or physics. You can't do it in engineering. You can't change the value of numbers. But in theology, people do all kinds of creative things. And in doing so, they create their own gods. But here is a drumbeat for you out of the Word of God. In Isaiah, there is this of 8 or 9 chapter span there where God is driving home the oneness of God to his people, which is tremendous irony because his people are the one God people. And they are the only ones, the Philistines, nor the Canaanites, nor the Hittites or Amalekites or all the Ites. None of them believe in one God. But this people, they knew about it and they were supposed to. But God's warned them. And now in Isaiah's time, they're about to go into captivity in Syria and into captivity in Babylon because they are worshiping false gods. He said it's so bad their carts are creaking. The wheels are about to come off because they stack up their gods. They have made so many gods that they can barely carry them. But here's God in Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. This is amazing that God is telling his people that he is God. He's reminding them that he's the only God, that there's only one God. And he's doing it because their tendency is to drift away from God and to be involved in other things. And this is tremendous irony that God is having to remind his people. By the way, when he says, beside me there is no Savior, that is a trigger for you to let you know that the God of the Old Testament is the Savior of the New Testament. God is our Savior. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. God is not a collection. God is not a committee. There is no God standing beside him. There is not a God at his right hand, nor a God at his left hand, before him, behind him, above him, below him. There is no other God. Beside me there is no other God. I know not any. Verse 8, fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? It's a rhetorical question. Yea, there is no God. I know not any. He's driving this home. And he continues to do that throughout series of chapters in Isaiah, from like Isaiah 40 through the latter of the 40s. And the New Testament corollary, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so God drives this home that there's only one God, and the inference is if you find another God, you've made it up yourself, or you're sharing in something that someone else made up. This is a broad idea. You have to understand that when you come to God, you have to receive him on the basis of who he says he is, and on his terms you have to receive him. So the second commandment is in chapter 20, verse 4 of Exodus. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and in the earth beneath, in the water, under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. This is a warning, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And here's an incentive, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, This is the second commandment. And if you're going to make gods, don't be making little images to them and bowing down to them. All across the world today, there are people that are entering in places of worship, and there are figurines hung on the walls, and they are genuflecting to those figurines in direct opposition to the Word of God, in direct contradiction. And above the banner over that tradition and over that theology and over that belief says Christianity. But Christianity is not a biblical word. Christianity is a man-made word. It is a word that has been derived through many centuries, and it is seeking to label or to describe a movement or a certain thing. But if you were going to use Christianity as a biblical term, it has to be by the terminology and the definition set forth by the Word of God. And if it's not according to the Word of God, God, then it's not Christianity at all. It doesn't matter what it says over the door. And by the way, if it says church over the door, but it's not like the biblical church, the church wherein Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can write church over the door of a bar room, but it doesn't make it a church. You can write church over the door of a house of prostitution, it doesn't make it a church. You can write church over the door of a crack house, it doesn't make it a church. And you can write church over the door of a place where people go to open the Bible, but if they're not living according to the word of God, it's not the church. Islam, 1.5 billion in number in the world, figuring prominently in the prophecies of the end time. Islam rejects Christianity because of a number of things. But one of the reasons Islam rejects Christianity is because of the Trinity. Because Islam, the Muslim from Muhammad, they believe in one God. There is one God in his prophet Muhammad. A clear plagiarizing of the scripture we just read in Timothy. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. But you see, Muhammad lived 500 years after Christ and the apostles. He was raised in a little town called Mecca. And it was a place where people came together to do trade. And there were hostile Bedouin groups all around that area. They fought, they burned, they pillaged, they stole, and they were the children of Ishmael. And true to the prophet of Abraham's son Ishmael, he will be a wild man, a wild ass of a man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he will dwell in the presence of his brethren. So all of them are cousins. And they fight and they war and they, kind of like some folks do, and they fight and they war. But when they came to Mecca, because you had to be able to have a safe place to do trade, they would come together. They had a big building, a big tent where they brought all their false gods. They put them all in the same place, and everybody had a neutral zone there, a safe zone, so they could come and do bartering and do trade without having to watch their back the whole time. So Muhammad was raised in that place, and Jewish traders came there, and this is 500 years after the book of Acts and the apostles and Jesus, and so Christian traders came there, and so the stories were told and the books were made available, and Muhammad learned about Judaism and Muhammad learned about Christianity, and he came to a conclusion and he said both of them have failed. The Jews have failed to be the vessel of God and to be the light of the world. And so then God moved on to Christianity. And now at the 500 year mark, he's looking at the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, and he's judging Rome and Christianity by Rome as a failure. And he's looking at that and he's saying, now God's going to do a new thing, and I'm going to be the epicenter of that new thing, and we're going to call it Islam. And it becomes the faith of the Quran. It becomes the faith of, and what it's based on is the fact that Abraham had two sons. One was Isaac, the chosen son of God. God didn't recognize Ishmael at all, but he had another son named Ishmael. And he was a son of the work of man, where Abraham went into an Egyptian handmaiden and had a child with her. And when God's talking to Abraham about it, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. God never mentions Ishmael. Ishmael is a cast off. And he is the father of all the Arab nations. And when Muhammad saw that, he said, no, we're going to change this story. We're not going to let the hero be Isaac. We're going to make the hero Ishmael. And we're going to turn away from Israel. And Israel's not going to exist anymore in the plan of God. But now it's going to be Islam. And they have conquered their portion of the world. And they seek to conquer the entire world in your day. And they're looking for the rising of the 12th caliphate. And it's a big deal prophetically. But they reject the Trinity. They embrace monotheism, the God of the Old Testament. And they believe that the Old Testament is rightly scripture. But they reject the Trinity, as should all New Testament Christians, because the flagship of the Word of God is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And if you don't know, and if it missed you along the way, the Trinity is a product of Constantine and Catholicism that begins 300 or 400 years after Jesus Christ and the apostles. The apostles don't teach it. They don't believe it. They are one God Jews. The Trinity doesn't exist. Nobody in the Bible is baptized in the Trinity because it doesn't exist there. Everybody in the Bible is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And so they reject Christianity because of polytheism, because the Trinity is polytheistic. One God is monotheistic. So they do that in Christianity, or the idea of the Trinity is in full contradiction to, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It's in contradiction to Isaiah 7 and 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel." If you read Matthew chapter 1, they give you a definition for that. Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And how many gods are there? One God. And if that one God is Emmanuel, then that baby is that one God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not a part of God, not a piece of God. We're working on the Ten Commandments right now. But I want to tell you why no other gods is such an important idea in the Word of God. Isaiah 9 and 6, you got it on a Christmas card. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called," and he is. "His name shall be called Counselor," and he is. "And he is also called," what? The baby? The baby in the manger? Now, God is everywhere. God is beyond the limits of the universe, or universes. I don't even understand all that. But you're telling me that all of that God got in a little 8-pound brown Jewish baby boy body? Well, that's what Isaiah says. This is God speaking. And he said that baby is the mighty God. You may not understand that, but you got to deal with it. It may not seem reasonable to you, but that's the presentation of the Word of God. And so if there's only one God, that means that one God came to earth through the birth canal. He came into a natural form in the womb of his mama Mary and was born just like you were. In the earth, when you think about it, there are all kinds of corollaries there. He has to learn how to eat. He has to learn how to drink. He has to learn how to walk. He has to learn how to eat green beans. He's got to learn how to say yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and put his shoes away in his room. I mean, he's got to learn all that. And it's a trip thinking about the fact that God is learning stuff. But you know what happens there is I'm thinking, he knows me. He not only knows me from eternity, and he not only knows me from the throne of heaven, but he knows me from down here. He's walked in the same dust I've walked in. He's had to walk through the same things I've had to walk through. God came down to earth to save me, but God came down to earth and can relate to me. He's called the mighty God. Who else is he? He's what? The child is the father? Now, this is like that country song, "I am my own grandpa." The child is the father? Well, how'd that happen? God is a spirit, John 4:24. God didn't have a body. It took blood to save your soul and to redeem your sins. But there were no perfect men, and there was no perfect blood. And so God said, I can go do that, and I can walk it perfectly, and I can keep it perfectly. And when he was nailed to the cross, it was perfect blood, sinless blood that was shed for your sins. And it was the redemption of all of mankind. He was a spirit, and he overshadowed that little 13-year-old girl and conceived within her womb a little body. And then by his godliness and wisdom and power, he went and inhabited that little body. And he is, you may not understand it, you may not agree with it, but you got to deal with it. The baby is the everlasting Father. The baby is the mighty God. So then Jesus is the only God of the Old Testament. Not a part of that God, not a piece of that God, not an emissary. Well, Brother Sutton, it says the Son of God. It does. The body was the Son, truly the Son of God. The man, Christ Jesus, is the Son of God. But the man is not God. God became a man. You know, they had that conversation in John chapter 10 one time, and they were going to stone him again because he kept telling them that he was God. And they picked up the stones again to stone him. John 10 and probably around verse 30. And he said, for which of the good works that I do you stone me? I've been healing, I've been blessing, I've been helping. And they said, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because do we stone thee? Because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. They heard him loud and clear. I don't want to hear what a theologian 300 years ago has to say. I don't care what the Protestant fathers have to say. I am, though, interested in what those one God Jews on the deck with him, hearing him teach, had to say. And they said, we heard him say that he was God. And they didn't believe it, so they picked up stones to kill him. But they heard him right. He was, in fact, but they had it backwards. He wasn't a man saying that he was God. He was God who had made himself into a man. Let's love him a little bit. Let's clap our hands, lift our voice, and bless his name. First Corinthians 5:19. Know this, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a big deal. It's a big mystery. It's hard to wrap your head around. You're finite. He's infinite. But here's what it looks like. God was manifest in the flesh. How many gods are there? One. That one God, that Old Testament God, he came to the earth robed in flesh. He was God manifest in the flesh, God justified in the spirit, God seen of angels, God preached unto the Gentiles, God believed on in the world, and God received up into glory. Islam rejects Judaism and it rejects Christianity, but it's on the basis of a false premise. And the false premise was that Israel was the chosen vessel, but they failed. Christianity was the chosen vessel, but they failed. And even though Islam keeps correctly monotheism, they created an implausible, unscriptural, out of the Bible narrative. It's like Mormonism or other knockoffs. You say, oh no, you shouldn't talk about these things, and you shouldn't name these things, and you shouldn't say these things out loud, because people will get offended, and you need to learn how to be ecumenical, and you need to learn how to all get along. But no, listen to me. We're talking about heaven or hell. We're talking about the identity of God and God's holy word, and I got a job here today, and I'm not called here to make you feel good about all the pretenders and all the stuff out there that's handmade and man-made and things that are not out of the word of God. You believe in all that, you'll go straight to hell. The only way out of here is to know the one true and living God and to take on his name and to serve him. Somebody say praise the Lord. Say, well, I'm okay and you're okay. Yeah, that was a book out of the 60s. It didn't make any sense then, and it doesn't make any sense now, because none of us are okay. We're all messed up, And the only answer for any of us is a real, sure enough, biblical experience with God. And that only gets us through this world. The place where we'll be okay is when the trump sounds and we get that new body and that new mind and everything else falls into place and we are what we're trying to be right now. But these are knockoffs. I don't know if you've ever traveled in any big cities, but there's always these groups of people with a blanket spread out, and they've got purses and handbags and all kinds of other things out there, and they've got brand names on them, and none of them are that. You can walk down the street in Manila in the Philippines, and you can find a guitar shop, and they've got Les Pauls and Stratocasters and anything else. They've got all the names, the brand names, but the guy in the back room's making them all. They've got leisure wear and clothing that they're making in the back room, and it's got all the brand names that all the people care about and spend the big bucks for, but you can get it there for about a tenth because it's not the real thing. And I'll just tell you, you can get Christianity on the cheap, and you can get what they're selling out there in the world's church on the cheap, but it ain't the real thing, and nothing works but the real thing. One of the things they miss when you're dealing with something like Islam, or you're dealing with something like Mormonism, or some of the other pretenders to Christianity out there, they miss there is woven into the Word of God a contiguous prophetic stream. It is woven into the fabric of the Word of God, and Israel is prophesied. Islam is not. Israel is shown throughout the scripture, and they show up again at the end of time. Islam shows up as the bad guys in the war, in the prophecy. I can show you Israel and Islam in the Word of God. Isaiah gives us Israel judged, scattered twice, and regathered from the four corners of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 11. And Islam is not prophesied of. Muhammad is not to be found in the scripture. God tells you what's coming. He tells you when it gets there. And he tells you how its status is going to be in the end time. He ties it up in a nice little neat prophetic package. And it's all the way through the scripture. Isaiah says this. He said, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, talking about Jesus Christ. And unto him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And in that day the Lord shall set forth his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Where are they? They're going to be all over the world. You know what Isaiah is preaching about? Something that hasn't happened yet. But in the 100 years after Isaiah, they're going to be taken into captivity in Assyria and in Babylon. And as a result, they'll be scattered all over the world. God's just telling you, I'm dealing with Israel. I'm going to scatter them all over the world, but I'm going to gather them back twice. And he said, and he shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. He said, and it will be, he will set up an ensign for the nations. I'm going to do this so everybody can see. It's going to be like a big billboard that everybody can see. Watch this. Here's Israel. They're my people. They've been disobedient. Boom. I'm going to scatter them all over the world. He said he was going to do that back in Deuteronomy in the days of Moses. And now he's done it. And by the time of Jesus Christ, they've already been scattered once and gathered once. And 40 years after Jesus, they are scattered again by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans and the Roman general Titus. I'm just telling you, you can lay your history book out, you can lay your Bible out, and God tells you how it's going to be before it takes place. And you can look back on it and look at it today, and my God, they're back in the land just like Jesus said they would be. They're back there just like Isaiah said they would be, and they are yet the people of God. The false Islam is based on a false premise. You're preaching against Islam. I am not. I'm preaching there's only one God, and you got to come to him on his terms and by his word, and nothing else will matter. They believe that Jesus is a prophet. Islam believes that Jesus is a prophet. The Bible says that Jesus is God. They don't believe in a crucified Jesus. But Isaiah 53 gives it to you plainly. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, Israel, hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our, here's your Old Testament Jesus, the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And by his stripes are we healed. And we pray for people today, not in the name of Muhammad and not in the name of Islam's God, but we pray for them in the name of Jesus, which means God has become our salvation. And we embrace the wounded, bleeding Messiah. That's God come to earth to die for us. We embrace it because the Word of God demonstrates it to us. Praise God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Listen, he's the lamb in the next verse, led before a shearer's dumb. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was buried with sinners and transgressors. It's all there in the Word of God. It's all given to us from 700 years before Jesus ever walked on the earth. The fact that he's going to be a wounded and bleeding Messiah, an atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Listen to me. The Book of Mormon has nothing like this. The Book of Quran has nothing like this. This is unlike anything else in the whole world. You don't have to check your brain at the door to follow this God and follow his word, because by the prophecy, he'll bring you into an intelligent faith. You can come into this and say, I've got some questions, and God will say, fire away. I've got some answers. The word of God is true, and it's bold. And he says, watch this. I'm going to show you what's going to happen. And it's going to be a billboard. It's going to be a big sign to say the word of God is true. And there's only one God. One of my favorite passages about God being the wounded, bleeding Savior is from Zechariah chapter 12. The first verse or two gives you his bona fides, gives you his credentials. Isaiah 12 and 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens. That Lord. And laid the foundation of the earth. Oh, you're that God. And formed the spirit of man within him. Ah, you're the God that made the spirit of life in us. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. The events in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah have not happened yet. It's when all the nations of the world come against Israel and God comes back. He hasn't come back yet. But this is where he comes back and Israel sees him. Sorry, Muhammad, he's not coming back. He's not coming back to you, buddy. He's not coming back to the 12th caliphate. He's not coming back to the modern leader of the Sunnis or the Shias. He's coming back to gather his church and to restore his covenant with Israel. Watch it. And it shall come to pass in that day I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, not upon the house of Muhammad, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me. Who's talking? The God that scattered the stars in the heaven, the God that laid the foundation of the earth, the God that put the spirit of life in you. That's who's talking. And that God, that only God, that one God said, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now you tell me, when did they pierce God? I'll tell you when they did it. When he robed himself in flesh, and when they took him up to the top of a rocky hill called Golgotha, and they nailed nails in his hands. And the Jews rejected him, and they hid, as it were, their faces from him. But now, with the whole world outside their gates, you know what the rest of this chapter is? The rest of this chapter is Israel goes, oh no. The first impulse is, oh, it's Messiah. All the nations are here, and here he is, and he's finally come, and he's going to deliver us. And somebody in chapter 13 says, where'd you get those wounds in your hands? And he says, these are those that I received in the house of my friends. And the rest of that 12th chapter, they drop their weapons. They forget about the war. Every family gathers together. Every tribe gathers together. They fall on their face, and they realize that he came 2,000 years before, and they killed him when he came, and they rejected him when he came, and they've gone through the ghettos and the gulags and the death camps and the crematoriums. They've gone through all of that because they rejected him, and the whole nation falls on its face and repents and is restored. And the whole next 1,000 years is about God and Israel. And it's going to take place in Jerusalem. You may not know that. You may not understand that. I'm just telling you, Islam is not in the picture. Joseph Smith and the Mormons, they're not in the picture. They made up their own book. Let me tell you about the JWs. They wrote, they have their own translation, the JWs do. But if you don't know the truth, you can't ferret all the truth out of here. I can take the JWs' own Bible and show you one God. They believe in a big God and a little God standing beside him, and they condition some of the scriptures. If they come knocking on your door, don't let them in and don't wish them Godspeed, because that's a handmade, man-made doctrinal position that's outside the word of God. And you just need to open the door and say, there's only one God and his name is Jesus. I'll tell you what will really do it. Start talking in tongues. They'll make haste. They'll make haste, because the Bible says you can have the Holy Ghost, and the Bible says you can talk in tongues, but they don't believe it. They think it's of the devil. So just talk in tongues. It's good for you, and it gets them off your porch. Let's clap our hands unto God and bless his name. Listen, I can't talk about this in straight terms and be full of niceties about all of these nice people that are teaching. They really are good people, and they are Christian. Friend of mine, it is not Christian unless it's this Christianity. It's not God's. Now that's, because this scares you. In an age of political correctness, this scares you. In an age of ecumenism, this scares you. And when people are beating the drum of multiculturalism, and we use the term sometimes because it communicates pretty well, but there is no such thing as a multicultural church. You may look around today and you might say, well, this is a multicultural. It is not. There is one culture in God's church, and it's God's culture. It's not white culture. It's not black culture. It's not Hispanic culture. I don't care where it is in the world. When you come in the door in God's church, you got to become like the word of God. You've got to let old things pass away and all things become new. There is a singular culture church. We are many ethnicities, and I'm glad, because that means lots of different ways of cooking things.
and lots of different attitudes and traditions, and that makes the tapestry nice. That really makes a monolithic church is a sad thing. But I digress. Okay, so, oh yeah, we were talking about the Ten Commandments. I will pour out on the house of David spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Chapter 14 starts the millennial. I'm going to give you a little history here along with all of this. Constantine started Catholicism 325 years after Jesus and the apostles. They didn't get their theology together for another couple of hundred years. Muhammad created Islam. Joseph Smith created Mormonism. Huss and Luther and Calvin created Protestantism. They were all priests, disaffected priests, and they kept the ideology and the theology of the Catholic Church. So the Protestants, as the Pope has said, are the wayward children of the... And by the way, if you are wondering what we are today, we are not Catholic, we are not Islam, we are not Protestant. We are apostolic. And apostolic started on the day of Pentecost. It precedes Martin Luther and John Calvin and Protestantism. Protestantism teaches three people, three persons, three gods. None of that is in the prophetic word of God. The creators of those things can't see those things. They don't understand them. They create stories. They create theologies, myths. But the word of God is forever settled in the heaven. It testifies of itself. It affirms itself. And God weaves into the word the prophetic narrative as a safeguard for all of us, because those fabrications cannot stand against the scrutiny of the word of God. You hold the word of God up against any of that business. I'm just telling you, you get to looking for God in this city, it'll take you a lifetime to knock on every church door in this city. You can't throw a rock without hitting a church door, but you better take your Bible, you better know your Bible, and you better pray to God in heaven, the singular, unique creator God in the heaven, that he will guide your path, order your steps, because friend of mine, it could take you more time than you have life to spend to find. You know how you find God and you how you find church? Open the word of God. Sit down at your table. God can talk to you. You'll find this. There's only one God. That Israel was his people and brought forth the Redeemer. And then the church was born in Acts chapter 2. And God poured out the Holy Ghost. And Peter preached a summary of salvation for them all. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the redemption, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not hard, but it really rubs against the grain of established religion in America. Listen to me. Any worship of any God other than the biblical God is paganism, even if it flies the banner of Christianity. Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet, but Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Isaiah 9 and 6 labels him the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Islam can't navigate all that, can't button up all the loose ends because Muhammad didn't understand it. Catholicism, Protestantism labels Jesus as a second person that emanates forth from the Father. But 2 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, and there's only one God. That's exactly right. So God himself, Catholicism changes baptism and the baptismal mode from in the name of Jesus, as Peter preached and baptized, as Paul taught and baptized, as Philip in Samaria taught and baptized. The apostles all baptized in the name of Jesus. Nobody in the Bible was baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It was changed by Constantine and by Catholicism to in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to satisfy their polytheistic Roman and Grecian tendencies. But Colossians chapter 2 is very clear. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, who, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is he half the fullness of the Godhead? Is he a third of the fullness of the Godhead? He is all the fullness of the Godhead in that one body, and you are complete in him. And you say, well, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, or teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so that's what happened to me when I was a young Baptist kid. They took me down and Brother Jimmy baptized me. I was 12 years old. Baptized me. I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And I didn't know. I'm a 12-year-old Baptist kid. So I got down and I came up and I said, all right, I'm hooked up. I'm living for God. This is going to be good. Then when I was 20, I went to the Bible and I found out nobody in the Bible was baptized that way. And they showed me the book of Acts and everybody was baptized in Jesus' name. And I went back to Brother Jimmy. 8 years later, I'm a grown man now. I'm 20 years old. All 20 years old are grown men, aren't they? I said, can you help me with this? I just can't make head or tail of this, because here Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And here Peter is saying, baptize in the name of Jesus. And it seemed like the rest of the guys did it the same way. And he closed his Bible and he said, I'll take Jesus' words over Peter's. I said, well, thank you very much. This has been very illuminating. I appreciate your time. And I walked out thinking, I'm dumb as a stump about this scripture. I don't know much anything about anything, but I know you can't set Jesus and Peter against one another. And you're some guy 2,000 years later, and you're telling me you know more than Simon Peter? God gave him the keys. He said, on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, your name is Peter. He said, but I'm going to give you the keys. And what you bind on the earth is bound in the heavens. And what you loose on the earth is loosed in the heavens. And I'm thinking, this Southern Baptist preacher is telling me he knows more than Simon Peter. And I'm telling you, he's nuts. And if you're here today and you think you know that more than Simon Peter, you need psychiatric help. You need theological help is what you need. Somebody say praise the Lord. I'm all up in everything, and some of you are feeling so tense about this, a little nervous about all of this. But loosen up. We're handling the word of God. It's going to be all right. I'm running long. I'm getting up against your pot roast, which is a problem for some of you. So, anybody cook pot roast? So, Sam, we're going to quit sometime. So, yeah, just come give them some hope. Touch your neighbor and say, none of the apostles baptized in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Tell them that didn't start till 300 years after Jesus. Mi hermana Celine. Yo creo que usted es muy inteligente. Su madre cree eso, ¿eh? ¿Dónde está su madre? Oh. En el día de Dios, trabajando. Qué lástima. Sí, pero usted es muy inteligente. Usted habla inglés muy bien. Sí. Okay, Jesús dice, and I can't say it, so. He said, baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Not names. Name. So, can you diagram that sentence for me? Oh, it's a prep. She said it's a
prepositional phrase.
What is a prepositional phrase?
In the name of the Father.
Of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost are prepositional phrases. They are rooted to or connected to the noun name, the word name. And a singular name is the name of the Father. It is the name of the Son, and it is the name of the Holy Ghost. You remembered your diagramming. I'm so proud of you. Do you feel affirmed, approved? I always get this warm feeling when the little thing at Walmart says approved. I've been looking for approval all my life. Found it at Walmart. Name singular. Of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Solamente uno nombre. Somebody help me. Is that right? Help me, Elliot. Un nombre, huh? Uno? Un nombre? Sí. Para Padre y Hijo y el Espíritu Santo. One name. ¿Qué es el nombre? Y todos les dicen, Jesús. Everybody say, Jesus. Now say, Jesus is the name of the Father. Jesus is the name of the Son. Jesus is the name of the Holy Ghost. They are all three in one. Somebody say, Hero, Hero, Israel. Lord our God is one Lord. Did you know the name? Our echoing's not working just right, but it's, that's the trouble with trying stuff in public. Touch your neighbor and say, did you know all three were one? You know that some of you have felt his presence in the house today. Anybody felt the Holy Ghost moving in the house today? You know what that is? That's the God of eternity saying, I've been watching them for a long time. I knew you in your mother's womb. I knew you before you were ever born. And now by the process of redemption, I get to walk among you by my Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus, the one who died for you, walking in this place. It's the Spirit of the Creator, the one who made it all, walking in this place. It's the Spirit of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, walking in this place. It's the Spirit of the one who kicked the door off of death and hell and the grave, and he's walking up and down in this place. And he wants to touch you. And he wants to heal you. And he wants to bless you. But most of all, he wants to fill you. Wants to fill you with his Spirit. Wants to fill you with his Spirit. Let's all stand. I want to invite you down around the altar right now. I've been all over from Dan to Beersheba. If you just want to come talk to God for a minute, come on down to this altar. If you'd like to come and repent of your sins, come on. If you'd like to be baptized in Jesus' name, we got water. And we'll baptize you. And God will wash every sin away. When you come, get close to somebody. Lay your hand on them. Get up close to somebody. Come on down front. Come on close. Get in here close and touch somebody. Get your hands on somebody. There you go. Get connected. Lord. While they're singing, I want you to turn to your neighbor there and I want you to lay your hand on them. Before you pray, though, I want you to tell them, I'm about to pray for you in the name of God. I'm about to pray for you in the name of Jesus. And the name of God is going to come down on your life and be a blessing and a strength to you. Do that right now. Tell them that. Tell them how you're going to pray. Tell them whose name you're going to pray in. Tell them what's going to happen. Lift up some praise and magnify him. We bless you, Jesus. We praise you, Lord. We magnify you, Lord. Glory. Praise the Lord. Bless and strengthen somebody before you leave the Lord's house. We'll be back tonight for prayer at 6 and an apostolic service at 6:30. God bless you.